You may be seated. Page 10 in your bulletin, you've got the scripture reading for our sermon today, or you can open your Bible to Daniel, the book of Daniel, chapter 1. Here we go. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who assigned your food and your drink. For why should he see that you are in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king. Then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see. So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these 4 youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them, and among all of them none was found, like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they stood before the king. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. This is the word of the Lord. And will you now bless it to our hearts and lives, our God and Father, in Jesus' good name, amen. So, a while ago, I had this brilliant idea. I should preach the book of Daniel. And I can report, after a lot of intensive study, this book is a handful. It's a handful because the first 6 chapters are almost too familiar to us. I mean, you may not have spent a whole lot of time in your life with the Bible even, but I'm betting you probably have heard of Daniel in the lion's den. And you may even have heard of the 3 Hebrew children in the burning fiery furnace, or the phrase that our culture still uses, the handwriting is on the wall, all from those first 6 chapters of Daniel. They're so familiar to us, you just kind of tune them out after a while. Then there's the second half of the book, the last 6 chapters of the book. And I think if you sit this afternoon, I bet you haven't read those in a while, and if you have, you sit down this afternoon and read through them, I guarantee you won't understand what's going on. I mean, you've got rams and goats running around doing stuff, and you've got horns, lots of horns running around doing stuff, and clouds and stars and kings and armies from the north and the south and Shittim and, you know, abominations that desolate, and it's just like way weird, this stuff. All these symbols, what on earth is even going on in those chapters? Well, I want to start today by just saying that Daniel is basically about 2 things. This is going to be kind of going to be Ben's spark notes on the book of Daniel, and I want you to keep these 2 things in mind because it's going to carry through the rest of this book, and if I don't orient you now, we can get a little lost along the way. Daniel's about 2 things. It is about, number one, how the coming of Israel's Messiah changed the world. That's the first thing it's about. And that may not sound like a very big deal right now, but I want you to keep that in mind. Daniel is about how the coming of Israel's Messiah changed the world. Now, Daniel, of course, looks ahead to that change because the Messiah hadn't come yet. We look back to that change, and we are living in the effects of that change, but that is what this book is about, number one. And the second thing it's about is how to live as God's people when it looks like his enemies are winning. It's about how Messiah changed the world, and secondly, about how to live as God's people when it looks like his enemies are winning. And I need to say something about that. It's a really bad idea to try to answer that second question if you have not understood Daniel's answer to the first question. It's a really bad idea to spend a lot of time trying to figure out how to live as God's people when it looks like his enemies are winning if you have not actually absorbed what Daniel says about how Messiah has changed the world. How definitively this man, this God-man we call Jesus, how definitively he upset the cosmic apple cart. I'm actually quite sure that a lot of Christians today do not really understand this, how much Jesus has, when he came and he lived and died and rose again and went back to the Father and is seated as king there, that just overturned things in our cosmos in ways that I don't think a lot of us have grasped. And if you don't get all of that, here's what's going to happen. And it's happening now, right now in 2017. If you don't know how Jesus changed the world and upset the powers of our cosmos, you're going to be far too impressed by the powers that oppose him. Some of you are too impressed. And what happens when you're too impressed with the powers that oppose this Messiah is you either fall in line with them because you're just intimidated by them. They've got all the power. They've got all the microphones. They've got all the glitz and glamour. And so you just kind of like, well, you know, just kind of, you know, you can't beat them, may as well join them. Or you just kind of, you might be one of those people that, you know, the world looks normal with all of these powers doing their thing, and so you're just kind of a lemming. You just kind of do what everyone's doing. You don't really think about it. You know, well, this is how the world is. This is how the culture is. You just kind of get swept along. You're too impressed by the powers that oppose Jesus. Or there's another way you can show yourself to be too impressed by these powers. Probably, okay, if that's kind of the liberal problem, getting swept along by forces that oppose Jesus, the conservative problem is where a lot of us, I think, probably find ourselves, and that is you're going to be a sitting duck for prophets of doom and gloom. And you know my own, I grew up with prophets of doom and gloom, and there are an awful lot of people, even now in the 21st century, as things are, you know, chaotic in our world at times, and they're just feeding you all kinds of prophecies about, you know, how the world is going to hell in a handbasket. If you don't think these are live issues right now in 2017, I would encourage you today to just hop on Google and Google the Benedict option and read a while. And you will see Christians being swept along by things that oppose Jesus because they're intimidated, and you'll see lots of Christians that are trying to build a bunker to ride out the coming dark ages. These are very live issues right now. So the story of Daniel begins in verses 1 and 2 with Israel in Shinar. Now, it's interesting that we are going to learn in these first two verses what happens to Israel before we learn what happens to Daniel. Why is that important? The book does not open with Daniel. It begins with Israel as a people in the land of Shinar. Why? Because you have a little micro story you're living right now, and it seems very big to you because it's your story. But your micro story, your little tiny story of your life, actually only has significance because of how it fits into God's big story, the story of God's kingdom on earth. See, you are not, unlike what a lot of people today want us to believe, you are not like beasts who just happen to be born, live your life, do your thing, die, and disappear. You, as a human being, are made in God's image as one of his creatures, and you, in particular, as a believer in Jesus, you are a child of God, and that means your whole life gets its significance, and what's really awesome about your life is how it fits into the big story of God's kingdom. So we need to find out what's going on in the big story of God's kingdom before we even can figure out why Daniel matters, and that's true of you and me as well. And so we begin with the fact that the royal city of the nation of Israel has been breached by Babylonian forces under Nebuchadnezzar, and the king of Israel has been captured, and the holy temple vessels that were in the temple of Yahweh God have been taken by Nebuchadnezzar and relocated to a pagan temple in the land of Shinar. Now, that last word, Shinar, should set off a little mental explosion for you. And if it doesn't, that's okay. We'll explain it in a moment. But it should set off an explosion. Before we get to that, though, I want you to notice that what just is happening in these two verses, this is the death of Israel. This is the death of Israel. Why would I say that? Death and resurrection is going to show up a lot throughout Daniel, so we need to notice this first death. Israel is dying here because everything since Abraham has led us to the establishment of the royal city in the Holy Land. This is a royal city unlike any of the cities of the nations. This is a royal city where God has set up a human king who represents him. And in that royal city, you'll remember, Solomon built a palace, what we call the temple, a palace not for the human king, but for the high king. See, that's how this nation is totally different from other nations. This nation has a human king, but over that human king, there's the high king who is Yahweh God himself. So in the royal city, the human king has a palace, and the high king has a palace. It's called the temple, where he is worshipped and he is served, and his glory, which no man can see, it is an invisible glory, has made itself visible in what we call the tabernacling cloud of his glory that actually dwells like consuming fire and smoke in this temple palace. Everything from Abraham to this moment when that temple was built and the glory of God filled it, that's what Israel's about. God will live with mortals. The Holy One will live with sinners. The wreck that Adam made, where there's this huge wall of separation between God in heaven and we sinners on earth, God has closed that gap, and he's with us again. He is Emmanuel, God living among us. That's what Israel is about. That's why she matters. And what's happening in these two verses in the year 605 BC is the beginning of the end of that dream. It's all unraveling now. And by 586 BC, a scant 20 years later, the glory of Yahweh God, the High King, will depart from this city, Jerusalem. Ezekiel will see that in his visions. The glory of God is going to leave, and this temple of the High King and the city of David will be turned to rubble within 20 years of this that's happening in these two verses. Israel is dying, and she is dying of all things in the land of what? Shinar. Now, where did you first read about Shinar in the Bible? Y'all got to pay attention to details when you're reading the Bible, because they all matter. The first time you read about Shinar is in Genesis chapter 10, the Table of Nations, right after the flood and right before the Tower of Babel. And you find out that Shinar is the land where a Hamite, a descendant of Noah's son Ham, begins to establish a kingdom. His name, do you know it? Nimrod. A very interesting name, not particularly encouraging after what happened in the flood. His name means, we will rebel. And he is the first mention after the flood of what is called a gibor in the Hebrew. A gibor was a mighty man. That's how it's translated in the English. A mighty man, an empire builder. So Nimrod, the rebellious Hamite who's going to gather people to rebel against God, this gibor, this empire builder who wants to build his empire in rebellion against God, Shinar is the beginning of his kingdom. Yay. Then the next chapter is what? The Tower of Babel. Where's the Tower of Babel built? A city and a tower built where? Why, on a plain in the land of Shinar, interestingly. A project of defiance against the true and living God. A great human effort to have glory without God. The flood, of course, destroyed humanity. Now humanity has proliferated throughout the earth again, but they're all in one place, attempting to build a tower that will reach into the heavens and grab the throne of God and rule over the world for themselves. And here is something very important. This will come back up in the second half of Daniel. In that defiant building project, the compromised people of God are allies. How many sons does Noah have? He had three, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. From Shem is going to come the line of Messiah. Eventually, Shem's descendant is Abraham. The Hamites, of course, there's Nimrod and other Hamites, and there's Japhethites. But in the Tower of Babel, the entire human race is gathered to build this city and tower. I want you to please notice that. It's not just Hamites and Japhethites. It's the line of promise. It's the line of God's people. The people who are supposed to be worshiping Yahweh, they're there building the city too. Hold that thought till later in the book, but that's important. So you have the enemies of God, and you have the Shemites, who are supposed to be the people of promise, and they're all building this city together. Now, let's take a minute and camp on that, just because we need to lock this in for later in the book. That happened before the flood too, didn't it? Remember when the sons of God were told in Genesis 6, they saw the daughters of men that they were beautiful. And what you have going on there is the line of Seth. Adam and Eve had a godly son named Seth. They had a very wicked son named Cain. And the Sethite men, over the years, began looking out at the Cainite women and saying, wow, some hot chicks over there. And they started marrying, they started having children together, and they started raising up a generation of mighty warriors and empire builders who hated God, who filled the world with violence. So the compromise between the Sethites and the Cainites led to a world of violence and rebellion, and God obliterated that in the flood. And called Noah out of that destruction to be a new humanity. Now we're seeing, looking back to Genesis 10, seeing the same thing after the flood. You have the line of the righteous Shemites and these lines of wicked seed, and they are commingling and joining together as allies. And what does God do when they build that tower? He dismantles that tower project, confuses their tongues, scatters them throughout the world, and calls who? Calls Abram out of that judgment to be a new humanity. And now, Babel has risen again in the land of Shinar. This time its name is Babylon. And the pressing question in this chapter is whether Yahweh's people will forsake him and offer allegiance to this empire and its gods. That is a pressing question in this chapter. Will the people of God compromise with the empire again? Which brings us to the micro story of Daniel, of course, and his three friends. In verses 3 through 7, you have these four youths in the king's palace, narrowing the focus now. Nebuchadnezzar is a very, very bright empire builder, and he knows the best way to establish a one-world empire and a one-world religion is, as you smash through kingdoms and countries and royal cities and you start subjugating peoples around the world, here's what you do. You take their best youth, you take their brightest young minds, and you isolate them away from their fathers and their mothers and their teachers and their homeland and their customs. You drag them all to your royal city, and you begin having isolated them. You then indoctrinate them in the ways of your empire and the ways of your religion, so that even if you send them back to their places, they will spread the gospel of your kingdom wherever they go. And Nebuchadnezzar has this very brilliant three-pronged program to indoctrinate the youths of these nations, including the youths from Judah, not just to indoctrinate them, but to assimilate them into his empire and his religion. Nebuchadnezzar doesn't want these young men and women just to have ideas. He wants Babylon to be their society. He wants Babylon to be their culture. He wants to assimilate them into the ways of this empire. How does he do it? Three things you notice. Number one, he teaches them in verse 4, the end of verse 4, he teaches them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. He sends them to academy, and they begin to learn all of the scrolls and the history and the literature, of Babylonia, and they begin to learn the language of the Chaldeans. Now, some of you are probably thinking, that's a huge problem. It actually is not. It's not such a problem, because later in verses 17 and verse 20, you will notice that God gave these four youths from Judah learning and skill in that literature. You see, if you approach the literature and the language of a culture, and you have the fear of the Lord in your heart, you know that Yahweh is God and there is no other. You'll be able to get into the literature and the language of a culture, and you'll be able to chew on the good meat, because even among the worst sinners, even among the most rebellious human beings, there is still the image of God, and they produce some fantastic culture. And you can get into their literature and their language, and you can actually chew on the meat and spit out the bones. You throw away the idolatry and the false philosophy, but you take in what is there, and Daniel and his friends are to become skilled, not just in their Judean literature and language, but now in the language and literature of Chaldea. But there's more. There's a second thing. They're also, verse 5, given a portion of food and wine every day from the king's own table. That's where Daniel's going to draw a line. Why is that such a problem? Hold that thought briefly. So number one, literature and language. Number two, food from the king's own table. And number three, in verse 7, Nebuchadnezzar, through the chief of the eunuchs, gives these young Hebrews different names. They have beautiful Hebrew names. Daniel, God is my judge. Hananiah, Yah is gracious. Mishael, who is what God is? And Azariah, Yah has helped. Worshipful names. And Nebuchadnezzar changes those names to Belteshazzar, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, which are all names which refer to Babylonian deities like Marduk or Bel, Aku, the moon god, Nebo, the god of wisdom, after whom Nebuchadnezzar is named. And essentially what the king is saying to these youths as he gives them these names is, you are now property of Babylon. And we're going to give you a new identity that ties you to our gods, our deepest loyalties, our values here in Babylon, our priorities. We're going to give you names and an identity that ties you to our fundamental values and priorities and religious commitments. That explains why, in verses 8 through 21, Daniel at this point leads what I'm going to call a constructive resistance. A constructive resistance. Now, when world powers that are trying to oppose God, that are defying the true and living God, when world powers like that try to assimilate you, resistance is necessary. Daniel resolves, verse 8, there's a line that has to be drawn in the sand here. He understands there needs to be resistance, but here's what I want you to notice. It's constructive resistance. By that I mean this. Constructive resistance positions itself for long-term influence where God has put it. Do you see what's not happening here? Do you see what's not happening here? Daniel's going to resist, but he is resisting in a constructive way so that he can put himself in a position to serve and influence this empire. He's here to stay. This is interesting. He's here to stay. He's not trying to run away. He's not hiding in some cloister somewhere, you know, never going out lest he be defiled by the Babylonians. He's not staging protests. He's not trying to pull off a coup. But he knows if he's going to do any good in Babylon, he must be Yahweh's man. There must be no question about that. So what does he do? Well, as I said, Daniel's not afraid to take the gold of Babylon where he finds it. If he's going to be used by God in Babylon, he's going to have to know their literature. He's going to have to know how their culture thinks. He's going to have to understand their language, be able to communicate effectively in that language. So he's willing to take gold where he finds it, but he will not defile himself. Notice verse 8, he resolves not to defile himself in two ways. It is interesting as you read through the rest of the book, does Daniel ever call himself Belteshazzar in the story? He occasionally will when it's necessary to kind of put himself in a particular Babylonian context, but for about most of the book, these four young men are referred to not by the names Nebuchadnezzar gave them, by the names Yahweh gave them. They are Yahweh's men. They will not. I would love to sit and talk to you about this. There's some really cool things in the way that the book is constructed where Daniel makes it pretty clear. He's kind of thumbing his nose at these names Nebuchadnezzar gave him. He is Daniel. He is God is my judge. And he sticks by that throughout the book. But even more explicitly, he draws a line in the sand over the king's food. Food from the king's table. Why? Why the food? You guys still awake? Two things. It's not that the food itself is defiling. Lots of you want to run right away to the Mosaic dietary laws. There must be something wrong with this food. It's not, Jews weren't allowed to eat it. It wasn't kosher. Well, the problem with that, of course, is if when you flip ahead to chapter 10, verse 3, you find out later Daniel eats meat and drinks wine in Babylon. So this is some kind of temporary measure. He's drawing the line at this food. He's insisting on eating vegetables instead of the meat and wine from the king's table for a time. Why? Two reasons. Nebuchadnezzar is an empire builder. And table fellowship with this king, table fellowship with this king, receiving meat and wine from this king's table would be an acknowledgement that this king is the Lord and benefactor of the world. Nebuchadnezzar is spreading a table for the youths of all nations because what is he saying? I am the one who provides for the world. I'm the one who feeds the nations. You sit at my table. You eat my meat. You drink my wine. You sit here in fellowship with me because I am the one from whose hand the nations eat. Daniel says, yeah, that's not happening. Remember when Abraham came back from conquering? Interestingly, the kings of the east who had captured his nephew Lot, the king of Sodom came out. He was all thankful for Abraham's bringing back all the captives and the spoils. And he says, I'll give you all the riches. And Abraham says, you actually won't give me any riches. I won't take a shoestring from you because I will never have it said, the king of Sodom made me rich. God El Elyon, he is my provider. I eat from his hand. I will wait on him. Thank you very much. I will not take your riches. The flip side of that picture, of course, is much, much later in the book of Genesis. One of Abraham's seed ends up being the Lord of the nations, opening up the storehouses of Egypt, and it says, all nations of the earth came and ate from Joseph's hand. And now Nebuchadnezzar is pretending to be the Lord and benefactor of the nations. The nations eat from my table. Their nobles, their royal youth eat from my table. And Daniel says in his heart, there is a high king of heaven and earth. And it is most emphatically not Nebuchadnezzar. Because you see, that is the foundation of all human culture, isn't it not? Please hear this. The foundation of all human culture is this simple question. Who's in charge here? Who is God here? Who is the Lord and benefactor whose law we obey and from whose hand we receive provision and sustenance? That is the fundamental question of all human culture. Who is Lord? In whom do you trust, Christians? You know, we're not just saying words when we recite the creed every Sunday. We are saying there is a high king in heaven and earth. It is the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It is not the gods and lords of the nations. It is not their kings and rulers. Whose house is this in Babylon? Whose realm is this in Babylon? Nebuchadnezzar says, it is I, the great Nebuchadnezzar. And Daniel says, actually, it is Yahweh, the high king. See, that's what I want with my sons and daughters. I want a son, I want a daughter who can answer that question, who's in charge here in the United States of America in 2017, can answer that question with some soul. I know who's in charge here. I know who is God. And I want my son or my daughter to know that God and love that God and have a sold-out loyalty and allegiance to that God so that then when my son or daughter has to ask the hard questions of the faith or engage the hard questions of the literature and language of our time and place, my son or my daughter can begin to engage those hard questions as a thinker within the faith rather than as a skeptic from outside the faith. That's what we're after with our youth. We are not after a bunch of fundamentalist youth who have never actually been even exposed to the hard questions, never read the literature of Chaldea. We are after young people who can study the language and literature of Chaldea as lovers of God, who have no question in their minds, Yahweh is king. He's the Lord. He's the provider. We serve and trust him. And then we can ask those hard questions as thinkers in the faith rather than as skeptics exploring this from the outside of the faith. And Daniel is crystal clear. There is a God. There is a king in Babylon. It is not Nebuchadnezzar. He will not have table fellowship with this king. But there's a second reason why he resolves not to eat this food or drink this wine. And it's this. He's positioning himself for influence. Leadership is for those who can rule their appetites. Stick with me a moment here. Stick with me a moment. Please hear this. The gravest threat to these four youths in Babylon is not the king's library. It's the king's food. Do you understand that? It's not the literature and the language. It's the table provisions, the pantry. The real test of the loyalty of these young men to Yahweh is whether they can say no, please hear this, in entitled Spoiled Long Island. Can they say no to luxuries from the king that are not targeting their minds but their bellies? Things from the hand of the king that are going after their visceral loves their guts, their belly desires. See, that's the test today, too. The biggest test for the youth of the church in the modern world may not be whether their faith can survive a biology class, but whether they can control their spending. The biggest challenge for the youth in the church in the modern age may not be that they can somehow manage to avoid the gross moral sewers that are out there on the internet. That may not be the biggest challenge, but rather whether they can refuse the allurement of the smartphone itself. Because Babylon is after your viscera. It's after your guts. It's after your appetites. It's after those loves that pour out of your inmost self. You can have Christian ideas and Babylon as your belly. And you're an addict to the king's food. And he knows it. You get hooked on the meat and wine of Babylon. We have you. We have you. Luxury, Daniel knows, is not healthy for the young. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. Luxury weakens character. You spoil the child, you ruin the child. It is one thing to bless a child and make their life enjoyable and sweet, and you should. You spoil a child with too much too early, you have weakened them for leadership. And Daniel, all alone, away from all parents and teachers in the land of Babylon, says, I am going to give my belly to my God. So I'm ready to lead when the door opens. And the favorable outcome in verse 15, fatter of flesh than all the rest, and in verses 19 through 20, of more wisdom and understanding than all the wise men of Babylon. Listen, that is not because Daniel figured out, like, you know, the South Beach diet. It's not diet. The reason these men are better than their peers is the blessing of God. God has seen their loyalty, and he is blessing them here. In Israel's darkest hour, in her death throes, please hear this, in the small faithfulness of these small characters in this small story, God is putting into the ground the seeds of a new creation. And the rest of the book will tell us what that's about. Do you see that beautiful way this chapter ends, verse 21? There's a hint here of everything that is to come, and it just moves me to tears when I think about this. We're reminded from the very beginning of this book, and by the way, listen, Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. Do you know who Cyrus was? Cyrus was the king of Persia who brought down Babylon. One commentator says, Daniel, the faithful Jew, will still be around when the mighty Nebuchadnezzar is long gone. Daniel's going to outlive this empire because the people of God are going to outlive this empire because Yahweh's kingdom is going to outlast every empire under the sun. That's the message of the book of Daniel. And people who know that will be faithful to their God. So much more to come. But let's pray for now. How we thank you, O Lord our God, for this beautiful picture of your power and your faithfulness at work in small things, bringing life out of death. We look forward to so much more. Bless our studies. In Jesus we pray. Amen.